Good morning. If you have your Bibles, open them with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'm excited to be here this morning. And this is the second opportunity I've been able to have to speak with you here during the COVID season. And in both times, the numbers have been down significantly. So I'm not quite sure what to think of that. If Pastor Joey calls in the minor leagues to come, when the numbers are down, I don't know. But I love Pastor Joey. I love your pastoral staff here. I love their sense of humor. They're always funny. Let me just warn, I know Pastor Curry this morning told me that he was doing a new members class. Let me just warn the new members. April 1st is coming. And you hear everyone laughing because for April Fool's Day, there's a history in this church of the pastors having a good time. And so I'm sorry if I just ruined all of your plans. I don't know if there was something in the works that I just ruined there. But I'm so grateful this morning to stand here in the pulpit to be able to preach God's word. What a joy, what a thrill. And this morning, I was thinking about the Passion Week, thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. So often we focus during this time on his death, burial, and resurrection, and rightfully so, because indeed he died, he was buried, and he rose again, and that is our hope. I was thinking too about his teaching while he was here. The Lord Jesus told us that when he came, he didn't come of his own accord, simply. He did come willingly, but he came to do his Father's will. He came to do something for us, to redeem us, to purchase us, and that means to establish a relationship that was broken between God and mankind. He is the one who bridges the broken bridge that once was there between man and God that sin destroyed. Jesus mends that bridge. And one of the ways in which we see that bridge mended is that now we have an open doorway into the heavenly places. And so we, as believers, as those who've been redeemed by Christ and have been mended with God, our relationship has been rightfully put back together. We should be people of prayer. We should be people who enter into the doors of God's prayer room. We should be, in fact, different than the world. And here we are in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus preaches here what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Most people know it as the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, Matthew chapter 5 all the way to Matthew chapter 7. And Matthew 5 to 7 is fascinating. If we just read the entirety of the Matthew 5 to 7, we would be done reading in about 12 minutes. And it's for that reason that some have said it's the greatest sermon ever preached. I think, however, that had Jesus only preached for 12 minutes, people would have said, we're not done. Preach some more. So what we have here is a summary of Jesus' teaching, more than the entirety of the sermon. If we had Jesus' entire sermon, it would be the entire book of Matthew, likely. So he gives to us a summary of Jesus' sermon. And he begins with these great beatitudes. That's what we read together. Pastor Curry came up and was able to walk through those with us. I think there's a significance to these Beatitudes. Jesus didn't simply give them and say, hey, blessed are a bunch of different types of people. Instead, I think he's actually directing our minds towards something about the nature of believers. So let me walk through that quickly. We're going to look into Matthew chapter 6, but I want to lay a foundation for that here in Matthew chapter 5. So he begins in verse 3. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's those who recognize that they are not rich in spirituality, that they in fact have a lack that they need. We intuitively understand what it means to be poor. There's something we lack that we need. And here it's people who are poor in the spiritual sense. They recognize their spiritual need. You know, that is the first step to any spiritual journey that leads to Christ is that he begins to show us that, in fact, we have great need. He indicates here that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will receive the kingdom. Those who recognize their lack are on the pathway of salvation. Verse number 4, blessed are those who mourn. Well, why might they mourn? I think it naturally follows a recognition of our sin. Why is it that we are needy in spirit? It's because we are not self-sufficient. The great offense of the cross is that you are not good enough to save yourself. The great offense of the cross is that if the very Son of God, God himself, had not taken on human flesh, you could not be saved. And so when we recognize this, there is a mourning over our sin. And the text tells us those who truly mourn in this way, I think of true repentance, shall be comforted. We just sang one of the greatest hymns ever written. And it talks about, by grace my heart was taught to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Isn't that one of the greatest lines ever written in poetry? Grace taught me to fear. It taught me that I was, in fact, as I stood, condemned. But grace also taught me another truth, that there is one who came and bore my sin and was raised for my justification. And so it says, those who mourn in this way, they will be comforted. And then the rest, I think, flow out of this. Those who've truly seen their need, who've really mourned, they're meek. They're humble about life. Friends, what's the difference between us and those who are out there in the world who, at the present moment, stand judged before God? What's the difference? It's God's grace. We don't look in the mirror and say, oh boy, I'm glad I was so good God chose me. We look in the mirror and say, why did God choose me again? Why did he allow his grace to come salvifically? We are meek. And in fact, he says they'll inherit the earth. That is, the new heavens and the new earth. God has promised to those who are his. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. A true conversion leads to a true seeking after righteousness, and it leads to a fulfillment of such, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, that is, we become merciful as we see the mercy that's been expressed, and we receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, we are purified in heart. God changes us, and we will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because we have been made at peace with God. That means now that we become peacemakers with others. And he concludes with this one, which is just surprising, isn't it? Blessed are those who are persecuted. And we think that's a really odd way for Jesus to end the Beatitudes, isn't it? Because he's talked about all these seemingly lofty ideals of purity of heart, meekness, mourning over sin, these sorts of things. And then he says, blessed are those who are persecuted. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you notice, the first beatitude ends the same way the seventh one does. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus does something really interesting. He turns it in verse 11. And I don't know if you noticed it when Pastor Curry was reading it, but it really is a change. Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. And then he says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Well, Jesus, that doesn't sound like a very smart thing to do. Rejoice over the persecution? Rejoice over the fact that people are speaking against me falsely? Why might that be the case? And I think if we follow through, here's Jesus' point. It's this, that those who start on the process of redemption, who start to see their spiritual need, and by the word of God come to a salvific knowledge of Christ, here's where they end up. they end up in persecution. Why would that be? Why would that be? It's because we're different. We're different. And you know, anytime you find me, try and remember back to your high school or grade school days. I know for many of us that's quite painful, all right? Okay, so try and think back to those days. The person who is different, everyone liked them, right? How were they treated? Usually not very well. And here's the thing about Christianity. Here's the thing about God's word, is that if you truly understand it and you are convinced by it and the Holy Spirit of God does a work in your heart, you're made a new creature in Christ. And now you are weird. Can I say that? You're weird. And I don't say, I mean, among us, we might not think we're weird, but let's be honest. Among the world, they think we're weird. We're different. I don't deny it. Jesus doesn't deny it. And I think what he's saying here is we start on this path, and if you start on this path, you're going to be different from the world. And the world doesn't like different. But he says rejoice in that. Why should we rejoice in that? He gives us a couple reasons. One is that your reward in heaven is worth it. And we need to remember that in the midst of some of the cultural chaos that we see today. We can so easily think that it would be easier to just go along with our culture, but Scripture says there's a life to come. This is the prelude to true life. And if we want the reward that he promises here, then we must be faithful in this life. There's great reward. He says they persecuted the prophets who were before you in this same way. Now, all of this is preliminary for us to get to the passage we're dealing with today. And what I want us to see is what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. I think throughout the whole thing, here's the theme of the sermon. Be different. Be different. Don't be like everyone else. Be different. How does that then apply to our prayer lives? Well, notice with me in Matthew chapter 6. All right, so Matthew chapter 6, we are believers, we are different. And he says, okay, so how are you going to be different than the religious people of this world? Notice in chapter 6, verse 1. Beware, be warned, watch out for this. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then, that is, if you do such a thing, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus begins this section by telling us that there is a danger that we all face. And that danger is taking our spiritual duties, our spiritual obligations and opportunities, and making them public showcases for the benefit of ourselves. He says, be warned. There's going to be a natural inclination in every one of our hearts to show other people that we are, in fact, righteous. We're godly. And he says, be careful about this. And then he gives three illustrations. He gives the first illustration of people who give to the needy. He says this in verse 2, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, I'm not speaking about this particular text, so we won't spend much time here, but Jesus is saying that there are a number of people who, when they give to the needy, they go, they blow a trumpet in the street, presumably to indicate to everybody that they're giving away finances, right? So they've got an excuse as to why they're blowing the trumpet in the street. They're letting people know they can come and get funds from them. But in their hearts, the reason they're doing it is so that other people would see them. And he says, be warned, because you could have received a reward. You could have. But now you've actually received your reward. You got what you wanted. Everybody saw you. But you have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. He then gives a third one all the way down in verse 16, and there's a reason I'm skipping this section in between, because that's the passage we're going to be looking at here. But in verse 16, he says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disguise their faces," or disfigure their faces, "so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Same sort of scenario we saw with the giving of the money to the poor. Here's someone who's going to fast. And instead of just simply fasting, they put on makeup so that it's quite evident that they are in a fast. And again, they likely may have had some sort of excuse, so that people would understand and that they wouldn't try and offer me food and they wouldn't be offended if, in fact, I didn't eat with them. So they might have an excuse, but here's Jesus' warning. What's going on in your hearts when you do such a thing? Because you may have had a reward from your Heavenly Father, but now you've received a reward. That is, you received the adulation of man. That men have seen you and have thought, boy, look at this man who likes to, or woman who likes to fast. And he says, do not be like them. Now let me address something, I think, much more specific to us. Because I've got a feeling that none of us have ever blown a trumpet in the streets and given to the needy. You can correct me if I'm wrong later. None of us have ever put on makeup. I can firmly say I've never put on makeup. But put on makeup in order to address to everyone else that I'm in a fast. Okay, so likely we don't fall into this kind of a situation. But I do think that we may be susceptible to the one that's in the middle. And that's the one we want to address today. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 6, verse number 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received the reward." So let's address here what's going on with these individuals. They are standing in the synagogues, likely raising their hands and praying loudly so that others might hear them. And that's not unexpected in a synagogue. Prayer would be a natural thing within a synagogue where a worship of God might take place. There are other scenarios here. He says they stand at the corner of the streets and they pray. And again, in Israel, this would not have been necessarily an uncommon thing. There were individuals who would go and pray on the street corners. But Jesus addresses their heart attitude with this. He says, why do they do it? Well, notice that they love to do these things. They love to do them. Why? You'll notice that phrase there at the end, that they may be seen by others. Is Jesus here condemning public prayer? Pretty evidently, no. Why do I say that? Because in just a few moments, guess what he's going to do? He's going to pray publicly. And he does so elsewhere. The disciples do so elsewhere. Public prayer is not an issue. It's not about whether other people hear us when we pray. And that's actually the point. That's actually the point. It's about the heart attitude that's going on. Because again, going back to the giving, it's not a problem that we address people who are poor so that they might know that they can get finances from us. But the question is, why do we do what we do? And here's the primary problem. They loved this because they got the attention. And of course, the result is, Jesus says, they have received the reward. And what a sad reward that others observe them pray. Notice, though, verse 3. Or I'm sorry. notice, though, in verse 6, But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Here's what Jesus' admonition is. When we are praying, go into a secret place. Go into a room, a separate room, so that no one may recognize that you're praying. Is this a necessary thing? Well, clearly, again, not. Jesus prays in front of the other disciples. The point here is, if in fact our heart is such that we're afraid, that the motivation for us to pray is that others would see us, then we need to get away from others in order to pray. That's the point. What is our heart motivation? Jesus says, when we are really doing righteousness, practicing righteousness, we would do it for the right reasons. And he says this, when you do this in secret, your Father will reward you. Well, what exactly is the reward? I tend to think the reward is the hearing of our prayers. That God will listen to our prayers. Because here's the thing. When we pray in such a way that others, for the sake of others to hear us, then I would say that we're actually praying to others, not to God. And Jesus says you had your reward. They heard you. But when you pray and your heart attitude is such that you're praying to God, the reward is this. God hears you. And let's be honest. Which would you rather have? Would, as I stand and I pray before you, would I rather you hear me or God hear me? Be honest, I'd rather God hear me. So how do we know that we're praying to the wrong audience? You know, I tend to think that one way that we can often see this in our own hearts and lives is that we are so concerned with how we are heard by other people that we just were overburdened by that thought. Let me put you in an illustration, an example that maybe you've been in before at some point. There's a circle of people praying. And as people are praying, you're coming next. What's going on in your mind? What's going on as they're coming to the conclusion of their prayer? Are you joining them in prayer? Are you praying with them? Now, I'm just going to reveal what's going on too often in my heart. I'm sitting here thinking about how am I going to start my prayer? How am I going to get this thing off the ground without sounding like a total fool or something, right? And I think sometimes we are just so overburdened with that because we're concerned with how the person next to us is going to hear my prayer. But guess what? It doesn't matter how the person next to me hears my prayer. What matters is that I'm praying to God. And here's where I find some real issues, and this can happen so often in our churches. When I was an assistant pastor in Philadelphia, we had a lady named Donna who was a new believer. And so she didn't know all the stuff about church, right? And if you're relatively new to the church, you know what I'm talking about. If you've been grown up in the church, you don't know what I'm talking about. Remember how I said earlier we were weird? Right? When people come in here, it's a little bit different. They don't know exactly. And then they go to a prayer session, and everybody's praying, and they hear a certain way. And I remember I was sitting with Donna, and we were praying, and when it came her turn to pray, she said, I don't want to pray. And that was fine, so we skipped her, we prayed. But then afterwards, I approached Donna, and I said, hey, Donna, you know, why didn't you join us in prayer? And she said, oh, I don't know how to pray. Everybody else knows how to pray. I can hear them and they know exactly what to say, but I don't know what to say. And I remember feeling crushed by that comment. Because I realized at that moment that our church likely needed to work on praying real prayers. That is, praying really as we are talking to a person, to God himself, instead of having all these rote phrases and things that we tend to say. We sound so professional in prayer. And I remember telling Donna, please do not feel that way. In fact, we have a lot to learn from you about prayer. Because hearing you pray and literally just talking to God, that is prayer. And our church needs to hear that. So would you begin to pray with us? And I think sometimes that can be a real issue within our hearts. So consider that point. I remember as well, and this is more for those who have opportunity to come up and pray in a public forum and setting, someone from the pulpit might. I remember one of my esteemed professors back in college used to say, I make sure that when I'm in a congregation and the person up in the front is praying, that I'm praying so that at least somebody's praying. And his point was that too often it can be the case where someone who's publicly praying can be thinking about what their prayer is saying rather than literally talking to God. And that's something I need to be concerned about. And thinking through, what is the point of our prayer? How do we pray? Do we practice our righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them? Or are we literally talking to the God of heaven and earth? So the first thing that we must avoid in prayer is praying to the wrong audience. That's the first error Jesus says. Do not pray to the wrong audience. The second thing he says that we must avoid is to pray mindlessly. Now notice this down in verse number 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. And I'll stop there. He says, look, the Gentiles, all right, so there's this tendency among the Jewish people to pray so that they'd be seen by others. There's this tendency among the Gentiles to heap up these empty phrases that are almost meaningless. We're going to notice why they do such things in just a moment. But I do think it's an important thing for us to recognize, similar to the point I made just a moment ago, that we make our words genuine. I don't think it's a problem to say the same sorts of phrases in prayer, as long as we mean them. I was just reading a book not long ago by D.A. Carson, a book on prayer. And as he was talking about prayer, one of the interesting things, he brought up this illustration. He was preaching in a church once, and he was sitting waiting to preach, and a deacon in the church had been asked to pray for the offering. And as the deacon in the church was praying for the offering, this man heard another voice praying the exact same thing at the exact same time. And so he did what you're not supposed to. He opened his eyes and looked over like, who's praying at the same time? What ended up happening, it was the deacon and the deacon's son. And the deacon's son knew exactly what words his dad was going to use because he literally always prayed the exact same thing. The same phrases every time. Now, let's recognize that we can, in fact, say the same thing and mean it each time. But there is a danger that our prayer can get such that we begin to say things, say phrases that we no longer mean. We don't even know what means. And we need to be careful to, again, think of it this way. Would you speak mindlessly, say empty phrases to your significant other or to your best friend? Would you do that in a conversation with them? And I trust that your answer is no. Otherwise, they probably wouldn't be your best friend, and your relationship's probably not that great, right, with your significant other. You don't. You talk to them, right? And here, sometimes we can begin to pray mindlessly. Notice it goes on and mentions a third danger. Don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And I think this is praying mechanically. Pray mechanically. What does that mean? It's praying like there's a vending machine in the sky. And that if I have the right phrases and I've got the right words and I put enough coins in, then eventually the thing I want is going to drop down and I'm going to receive what I've been looking for. But we think about that. That's not how we approach relationships. That's not how we approach other conversations. And he says here, that is how the Gentiles pray. I remember reading a story about a Chinese man who had a prayer box set next to his bed. And a man was asking him, what is that? And what are you doing there? And each evening, he would say the same exact words 100 times. And he said, why do you say the same prayer 100 times each evening? And he said, because if I say this prayer, I forget what it was, 10,000, 100,000 times, I don't remember what it was, some significant number of times, then God has promised that he's going to do what I've asked of him. Oh, friends, that is not how prayer works. That is not how prayer works, because that's not how relationships work. Notice what Jesus goes on to say. And when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many prayers. Do not be like them. For, and notice this next line, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Do you see, prayer is not letting God know what's happening in life. He already knows what's happening in life. We're not expressing to him something new. But the important phrase here I want us to recognize is, he says, don't be like them because you have a heavenly Father. If my children, I got three daughters, 9, 7, and 6, if my daughters came up to me and continued to use the same phrase to me over and over, thinking that they would receive what they were asking for, they would not receive what they were asking for. Because that's not how you approach a father. That's not how you approach someone who is in a relationship. And I think this points to the center point of Jesus' whole analysis here in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is this. Our prayers should be prayers to a person. If you note that the three errors we noticed here in this passage, praying for the wrong audience. You're praying for the people who hear you rather than the God who hears you. Praying mindlessly. That is just saying phrases, but you're not actually mentally engaged in the exercise. Praying mechanically, like if I just say enough of these, I'm going to get it back. Do you see, all three of those is failing to give credit to God, the God who listens, who's in relationship with us. And this is exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to redeem us so that we might have a relationship. He came to tear the curtain so that we have access into the very presence of God, so that we can come to him and bring our petitions before a living God who loves us. And this is what Jesus says elsewhere in the sermon. He says, look, your earthly fathers, if a son comes to a father and asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? And Jesus says, no. And if you, being evil, that is, if mankind, being fallen and broken in sin, nevertheless give good gifts to our children, will not the Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Oh, friends, Jesus here tells us that we ought to be people of prayer. He's opened the gateway of prayer. And he tells us, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, but do come to a heavenly Father who hears our prayers and answers. So how then do we pray? And that's where he turns next, and we'll conclude as we look here at the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes this is called the Lord's Prayer, sometimes it's called the Disciples' Prayer. I like the Disciples' Prayer because this is the prayer that we ought to pray. And I think it gives to us an outline of how we ought to pray. Notice how it begins. Our Father. Do you see, the way our prayers begin, and here's how I use this. I use this as an outline for how I structure my own prayers. He begins with this statement, our Father in heaven, our Father. Do you see, the very first thing we do in prayer is we orientate ourselves to who He is. He is graciously inclined towards us. His ear is turned to hear what we say to Him because He loves us. We are in relationship with us. He is our Father and we are His children. So we begin with a strong understanding of His loving care for us. But the second thing it tells us is He is our Father who is in heaven. Why do we express that He's in heaven? I don't think it's so much to say our Father who's distant from us. I think it's instead to recognize our Father who sits on His throne in the heavenly places. Our Father, the one who, while He sat on His throne, spoke into existence the entirety of creation. The one who has all power in the heavens and the earth. That is the one to whom we pray. And notice the combination of those two things. He is lovingly inclined towards us. And He has unlimited power in the heavenly places. We so often recognize in our earthly affairs that we want to have relationships with powerful people. Because when we have those relationships with powerful people, they can accomplish things for us. Is there anyone greater? That's a rhetorical question because the answer is no. Than the God who resides in heaven, who lovingly is inclined towards you. Paul says it this way. If He gave His Son for you, can you doubt that He loves you? And can you doubt that He will give you good things? He is our Father who resides in the heavenly places with all power and authority. Notice the second thing we pray, hallowed be your name. This is an interesting way of saying it, hallowed be your name. My ESV has a footnote here that says, or let your name be kept holy, or let your name be treated with reverence, because that's what it's talking about. It's essentially saying, may your name be glorified, may your name be holy. And what's fascinating, and we just don't have time to walk through it, but if you trace this idea of God's name being made holy or being glorified, that name is glorified because He places, or His name is put on His people. Think of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We so often think that that means that we shouldn't use God's name outside of a context that His name would be appropriate. But actually, that passage, if you look into the context, you look into the way that phrase is used elsewhere, that phrase actually means those who have been claimed by Yahweh. That is, those who have said, I am Yahweh's, must live like they are Yahweh's. And and to claim to be a believer in God, and then to live opposite it, that's what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. You've taken the Lord's name. Now you have to live like it. And I think here He says, let your name be glorified. That is, Father, would you in my life work in such a way that you are glorified in my life? Third, your kingdom come. This is a reminder. This is a reminder that this world is not everything. We've oriented to the one who is lovingly inclined towards us, who has all power in the heavens. We've asked that we might be righteous people and glorifying His name, and we've asked Him that His kingdom would come, reminding us that there is a future that is not just what is happening today. We need to remind ourselves of that. Because if we lose sight of the fact that there's an age to come, I'm not sure how we can live in this age. And then your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want you to notice that up to this point, no prayer has been given concerning my own will. as there. Our God who's in heaven, your name be glorified in my life. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And you know, this constrains our prayers then, doesn't it? I don't ask God for things that he hasn't told me are his will. That is, I don't come to him and say, I would like this thing, even though I know this thing's against your will. Would you do that for me? I would never do that. Because my prayers for myself are constrained by the fact that it is under God's will that my prayers are mentioned. We begin understanding that it would be his will, not mine, that is accomplished. Now we see a turn in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. I've always found that interesting. Wouldn't the economy of this passage be much more significant if instead of giving us our daily bread, it would be, give to us our yearly bread. Give to us our, 10-year bread. He doesn't say that. He says, give us what is needful for today. And tomorrow, I'm going to approach your throne once more and I'm going to ask you for what is needful for tomorrow because I'm presently and always, continuously needful of you. Give to us what is needed daily. And forgive us our debts. That is, forgive us when we have a sin debt. As we also, the text says, have forgiven our debtors. And so I think two elements here. It calls us to consider our own spiritual life and to repent where there's sin, but also to consider our brothers and sisters and to forgive others. It reminds us that that is an essential aspect of our spiritual walk. And then we conclude verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Scripture tells us that God, in fact, does not lead us into temptation. In the sense that he is not the source of our temptation. But what this passage is saying is, Lord, I recognize that I'm weak. I know that I'm susceptible to falling. See, it's the person who thinks he cannot fall, who must take heed that he's going to fall. Lord, I know that I'm susceptible to sin. Would you, Father, protect me this day from doing something that would dishonor your name, from doing something that would shame me or my family? Would you, Father, lead me away from these temptations? Deliver me from evil. Here is how Jesus tells us how to pray. So what do we do with this? Well, first of all, I think we have to recognize that everything that Jesus says about prayer here, he says to people who are different. He says to people who can call God their Father. If today you have not repented of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not entered that process we talked about at the beginning, if you've not seen yourself as a sinner, condemned before a holy God, as one who is poor in spirit, then you cannot call God your Heavenly Father. You cannot pray to him. You cannot rightly relate to him. But for those of us who have been redeemed by Christ, the curtain is torn, it's ripped open, the access to God has been granted. And he says, beware lest in practicing our righteousness, we do it for the sake of other people, but get into your closet and pray to me, and I will reward you. You know, that's a promise from God. He's going to reward us. And do you know what I think that reward is? He's going to hear our prayers. And so when we come to him, how do we pray? Here's the takeaway that I want you to, that I would love for you to do this week, maybe this month. Put it on your list. Pray for a month this way. Pray this prayer. You could even just pray exactly this prayer. Now, you say, well, wouldn't that be vain repetition? Well, it could be. If you didn't mean it, but if you mean it, it's not vain repetition. It's literally the cry of your heart. Pray this prayer for a week. Pray it for a month. This exact prayer. And when you come and you say, "Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name," you say, "Lord, here's some ways in which I want my life to glorify your name. Would you help me with that?" And you pray, "Your will be done," and then give us this, our daily bread, and then think about your needs and insert your needs there. "God, we need this. Our family needs this. Would you provide? Forgive us our debts. Think about your sins. Use this for the next week, for the next month, as an outline of your prayer." Because I find that sometimes, and this was the disciples. The disciples said, "Teach us to pray." And we feel like, "Oh, how do I pray?" And Jesus says, "Here's how to pray. Would you commit for the next week, perhaps the next month, to pray this prayer daily?" I'm convinced that if you have struggled in prayer, and you said, "I don't know how to pray, and every time I try, I fail, and so I don't really do it very much, but I kind of say a few things at the end of the day or maybe at the beginning of the day." If that's you, Jesus has given to you an outline. Use this for the next month, every day, and fill in your prayers with it. And I tell you what, I think that this can provide a habit for you that will be life-altering and changing. And you will glorify God by the prayer life. Jesus, yes, he came to redeem us from sin. Yes, he came to die and to rise again. And he did all of that so that we could be rightly related to God. And one of the great benefits of that is that the gate has been opened to prayer. Would you commit this next week to pray this way so that he might be glorified in you? Father, I thank you for the opportunity you've given to us to consider this great theme of prayer from your son's great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. We thank you, Lord, that you are our heavenly Father who hears our prayers. Oh, even now, Father, you are hearing our prayers. And I pray wherever individuals here in this auditorium are within their journey of faith, that you would help them to improve their prayer life by considering these the words of your Son. For we know that he came to rightly relate us to you, and in doing so, opened a door of opportunity for us to have your ear, because you are inclined towards us favorably. We thank you for it, Father. In Jesus' name.